Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 9, verse number 33. Okay, did we finish the purport? Okay, 34. On a battlefield where Sri Krishna attended Arjuna out of friendship, the flowing hair of Lord Krishna turned ashen due to the dust raised by the hoofs of the horses, and because of his labor, beads of sweat wetted his face. All these decorations, intensified by the wounds dealt by my sharp arrows, were enjoyed by him. Let my mind thus go unto Sri Krishna. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. The Lord is the absolute form of eternity, bliss, and knowledge. As such, transcendental loving service to the Lord in one of the five principal relations, namely, Santa, Dasya, Sakya, Vatsalya, Madhurya, that is, neutrality, servitorship, fraternity, filial affection, and conjugal love, is graciously accepted by the Lord when offered to the Lord in genuine love and affection. As Bhisma Deva is a great devotee of the Lord in the relation of servitorship, thus his throwing of sharp arrows at the transcendental body of the Lord is as good as the worship of another devotee who throws soft roses upon him. It appears that Bhisma Deva is repenting the actions he committed against the person of the Lord, but factually the Lord's body was not at all pained due to his transcendental existence. His body is not matter. Both he himself and his body are complete spiritual identity. Spirit is never pierced, burnt, dried, moistened, etc. This is vividly explained in Bhagavad Gita. So also, it is stated in the Skanda Purana, it is said there that spirit is always uncontaminated and indestructible. It cannot be distressed, nor can it be dried up. When Lord Vishnu, in his incarnation, appears before us, he seems to be like one of the conditioned souls, materially encaged, just to bewilder the asuras, or the non-believers, who are always alert to kill the Lord, even from the very beginning of his appearance. Kamsa wanted to kill Krishna, and Ravana wanted to kill Rama, because foolishly they were unaware of the fact that the Lord is never killed, for the spirit is never annihilated. Therefore, Bhisma Deva's piercing of the body of Lord Krishna is a sort of bewildering problem for the non-devotee atheist. But those who are devotees or liberated souls are not bewildered. Bhisma Deva appreciated the all-merciful attitude of the Lord because he did not leave Arjuna alone. Although he was disturbed by the sharpened arrows of Bhisma Deva, nor was he reluctant to come before Bhisma's deathbed, even though he was ill-treated by him on the battlefield. Bhisma's repentance and the Lord's merciful attitude are both unique in this picture. So Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakura, great acharya and devotee in the humor of conjugal love with the Lord, remarks very saliently in this regard. He says that the wounds created on the body of the Lord by the sharpened arrows of Bhisma Deva were as pleasing to the Lord as the biting of a fiancé who bites the Lord's body directed by a strong sense of sex desire. Such biting by the opposite sex is never taken as a sign of enmity, even if there is a wound on the body. Therefore, the fighting as an exchange of transcendental pleasure between the Lord and his pure devotee, Sri Bhisma Deva, was not at all mundane. Besides that, since the Lord's body and the Lord are identical, there was no possibility of wounds on the absolute body. The apparent wounds caused by the sharpened arrows are misleading to the common man, but one who has a little absolute knowledge can understand the transcendental exchange in the chivalrous relation. The Lord was perfectly happy with the wounds caused by the sharpened arrows of Bhismadeva. The word vibhidhyamana is significant because the Lord's skin is not different from the Lord, because our skin is different from our soul. In our case, the word vibhidhyamana, or being bruised and cut, would have been quite suitable. Transcendental bliss is of different varieties, and the variety of activities in the mundane world is but a perverted reflection of the transcendental bliss. Because everything in the mundane world is qualitatively mundane, it is full of inebrieties, whereas in the absolute realm, because everything is of the same absolute nature, there are varieties of enjoyment without inebriety. The Lord enjoyed the wounds created by his great devotee Bhismadeva, and because Bhismadeva is a devotee in a chivalrous relation, he fixed up his mind on Krishna in that wounded condition. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Well, this is something that a mundane rationalist scholar would not be able to explain properly. But here Prabhupada has explained it very nicely. And what is this based on? It's based on the idea that there are opposites in the material world, but there are no opposites in the spiritual world. So what does that mean exactly? It means that because of Krishna's transcendental and absolute potency, there's no difference between good and bad in the spiritual world. And one example is, in the spiritual world, Krishna steals butter. He's a thief. But that makes all the gopis happy. And in the material world, if someone steals something from Paramananda, he's not happy. He's not saying, oh, wonderful, this is a wonderful thing. They stole my watch or my cell phone. You know. So this is the difference between the spiritual world and the material world. Now, devotees know this, or at least some devotees know this. Prabhupada knows this. So therefore, he can explain this statement chivalrous relationship between Bhisma Pitamaha and Krishna. But a rationalist scholar reading would not have written a purport like this. Impossible. They would have said that, you know, Krishna was wounded by Bhisma Pitamaha. This proves that his body is material. They would have definitely said like that, you know. And he said that all these sentimentalist Vaishnavas think, you know, that Krishna is God. Well, this is the proof that he's not God. He has a body like ours. So that's why it's impossible for empiricists, people who only believe what they can see and measure. If they can't see it and measure it, it doesn't exist for them. So their understanding of spirituality is zero, nil. Their understanding of material reality is very partial. It's not complete. And this is explained, well, first of all, he says that the nature of the soul. Now, why is he talking about the nature of the soul? And the explanation is second chapter. Because second chapter explains in positive and negative way how the soul is different than the body. And it says there that the soul, the individual soul, is unbreakable and insoluble and can be neither burned nor dried. He, meaning the soul, is everlasting, present everywhere, unchangeable, immovable, and eternally the same. And then it says, the soul can never be cut to pieces by any weapon, nor burned by fire, nor moistened by water, nor withered by the wind. Now, just taking these two verses, if we believe this, and if we understand that Krishna is non-different than his body, whereas we are different than this body. So for us to understand Krishna is extremely hard due to this body-soul duality that we are living in, whereas in the spiritual world, there's no body-soul duality. So, when Krishna descends into the material world, as there are several verses that explain his, let's say, superior qualities in the material world. And one of them is Purusha Sapara Partha Bhakta Labhyas Tvananyaya Yasyantakstani Bhutani Yena Saram Idam Tatam. This verse says that the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is greater than all, is attainable by unalloyed devotion. Although he is present in his abode, he is all-pervading, and everything is situated within him. Then, it also says before that, it says, Ananya Cheta Satatam Yomad Yomad Bhavati Nitya Saha Tasyaham Surlapam Partha Nitya Yuktasya Yogina. For one who always remembers me without deviation, I am easy to obtain, O son of Prita, because of his constant engagement in devotional service. So, unless one is a devotee who's constantly engaged in devotional service, it's basically impossible to understand anything about Krishna, because Krishna is not like us. He's greater than all. He's attainable by unalloyed devotion. He's all-pervading, and everything is situated within him, and he's always present in his transcendental abode. So, how can you understand someone like that? You know, if we are in the material world, subject to birth, death, old age, and disease, the only way is if we're always engaged in devotional service. Now, to understand the soul and how it is different than the body is another thing that mundane people can't do unless they get trained in Krishna consciousness. So this purport is bewildering for people because they are suffering from what's called Atmavan Manyate Jagat. Whenever they see something, they bring it down to their level by comparing it to their own experience and body. So, if you see Hanuman lift a mountain, well, Saddam Hussein, he built plastic tanks. Why? Because a plastic tank, although it looks exactly like a real tank, especially from, 10,000 feet up in the air in an airplane, you can move it around easily. So he built plastic tanks, and to trick the American aviators who were flying over and observing what he's doing. And they thought he had hundreds and thousands of tanks. Right? You see how clever people are, And it's easy, when you're from a distance, it's easy to be fooled, right? So, that's the whole strategy of war, is to bewilder the enemy with some type of false representations. So this is what the United States and the Allies did in World War II. The Germans knew that they were going to attack. Their attack would come from England. They had spies, they had reconnaissance planes and everything. They knew that the Allies were getting ready to attack them. But they didn't know where they were going to attack them. Was it going to be in Normandy, or was it going to be farther north or farther south on the French coast? But they were prepared. They fortified. So what did the United States do? They stage a fake attack in one place, and they attacked in another place. So now the Germans were ready all along the coast of France, and that requires a lot of expense and a lot of troops and a lot of bunkers and ammunition. But they were ready all over, but they were tricked. And the whole idea was to trick them for a certain period of time, so they would rush most of their troops and their tanks and everything to one area, and then they would be attacked in another area. This always happens in war. And all you need is like, you know, 1 or 2 hours of diversion to trick the enemy and then attack them. Now, this also happened by a Polish Christian commander who had to defeat the Ottoman Empire army in Vienna. The Ottoman Empire army had surrounded Vienna. Now, if Vienna fell, this is about 500 years ago, if Vienna fell, all of Europe would have been overrun by the Muslims of the Ottoman Empire. And the Muslims were invincible because they had the original flag of Muhammad, that Muhammad used to conquer all Saudi Arabia, like at least almost 1,000 years before that. So they felt like as if they were invincible. And for 1 year, they had a siege on Vienna. And everyone's freaked out in Europe. The Pope was freaked out. But there was a very pious Catholic king in Poland. He organized a Polish army, and they went to fight against the Ottoman army. Now they were outmanned. The Ottoman army was huge and very well equipped and trained soldiers, you know, real fighters. So what did the commander do? He pretended. He put most of his men in one area, and they attacked. And the Ottomans were sure this is the attack. And they were fighting there. And at that time, he and his horse cavalry, which was a relatively much smaller force, attacked from another area, broke through the lines, captured the commander of the Ottoman Empire, and killed him. And when the news got out, the Ottoman soldiers became confused and panicked, and they retreated. And above all, the Polish commander seized the original flag of Muhammad. Right? That flag today is in the cellar of the Vatican in Rome. That's why the Muslims, one of their goals is to attack Italy and get back that flag. You know, and they talk about it a lot, because this was a great, insult to them that they lost that flag. Because as long as they had that flag, they felt as if they were invincible. So these are all interesting things, but it shows that tricking the enemy is one way you can defeat them when you're undermanned, understaffed, under-equipped. But it's also a big risk. Now, George Washington did the same thing. That's why he was able to defeat the British, although the British had much bigger army, much better equipped, and they had control of the American colonies. And George Washington, only about 10% of the American public supported him. the other 90 or 80% of Americans were not really favorable to revolt against the British. So on a very cold winter night, and it was freezing cold, he did something that no one ever imagined would be possible. He crossed the Delaware River in boats with his ragtag army and attacked the major garrison of the British Empire in New Jersey. And they were very well equipped, and they were all what you call foreign soldiers. They were Hessian or German soldiers, highly trained, that were mercenaries of the British Empire. And he defeated them. They captured them and killed them, most of them, and took prisoners. And this completely shocked the British. It was unbelievable what he did. Now, that's not the only one. The British were almost invincible in World War II because they had control of the seas. Their ships were all over the place. Their battleships were all over the place, and their main port in the Far East was Singapore. And now Singapore is very interesting because it's right on the coast, right? But behind it is mountains, and they're very, mostly big mountains. So the British were convinced that they could never be attacked overland because it seemed impossible to move an army over those mountains. What did the Japanese do? They surprised the British and moved their army over those mountains and attacked them, and the British were completely unaware that such... they were absolutely sure that this thing could never happen. That was the biggest defeat of the British Empire in their history. And because of that, eventually their whole Far Eastern Empire collapsed. Because of that defeat. So you see this, and also Hannibal did the same thing in Europe. He crossed these impenetrable mountains with his army and elephants and defeated, I forget who it was, Charlemagne or someone like that. So you see this element of surprise, this trick, this bewildering, the enemy and then catching him off balance has often been used as a tactic. Now, here again, someone who has no spiritual understanding, it's impossible for them to understand this purport. They would think the whole thing is made up. It's not possible because they can't see anything beyond their own body. So it's like the frog in the well example. And that's why so many... That's why modern education is so dangerous, because they teach kids to see in the same way, just based on the body and what you can measure and what you can see. Everything you can't measure, everything you can't see, doesn't exist for them. And this theory of empiricism is the basis of the teaching in the schools. Okay, so... There are many, many points in this purport, but it's all based on Shastra. And it says here that Kamsa wanted to kill Krishna and Ravana wanted to kill Rama because foolishly they were unaware of the fact that the Lord is never killed, for the spirit is never annihilated. Right. So Bhismadeva understood this. And Krishna did not get offended by the fact that apparently he was wounded and disturbed by Bhismadeva's arrows. But Bhismadeva felt bad about it. But however, Prabhupada says, Bhisma's repentance and the Lord's merciful attitude are both unique in this picture. Right? Okay, so we'll stop right there. Are there any questions? Oh, he was wounded. Wounded on the forehead. He took an axe right in the forehead, right? Ananta Deva, Ananta Alvar, threw that axe at him. Yeah, it's called Ananta Alvar, yeah. Yes. That's why it's called, okay, twice something happened. Let me just think a second. In the story of Balaji, it happens twice. When Balaji was hiding in an anthill in Sheshadri or Tirupati, or near Tirupati, and there was a Chola king, and Brahma, Shiva, and Lakshmi approached the king, but they disguised themselves as a cow. I think Brahma was the cow, a cow herder. I think Shiva was the cow herder, and Lakshmi, I forget exactly how she was camouflaged, but anyway, they approach this king with this wonderful cow, and they offer to sell it to him, and he agrees to buy it, and then he appoints a farmer or a dairyman to take the cow out every day to eat grass and bring it back, and so it can be milked. So for about 2 weeks, the cow doesn't have any milk. So the queen of the Chola king becomes very upset and confronts the farmer, the dairyman, and says, "What's going on here? This cow is not giving us any milk. We paid a lot of money for it. And are you drinking the milk?" He said, no, I'm not drinking it." He said, "I'm an honest man. I would never do it." I said, "Listen, if tomorrow that cow doesn't have milk, we will we'll know that you've been drinking it." So he was really worried. So every day he would take the cow out, and then he would take a nap. But that day he decided not to take a nap, but pretend that he was. But he kept one eye a little bit open to watch the cow. And when the cow thought that he was asleep, it went right to the anthill where Lord Balaji was hiding. And he wasn't hiding, he was meditating on Lakshmi Devi. And the cow let milk fall from its udder into the hole, and that's Balaji was drinking it, right? And when the dairyman saw this, he became really upset. You know, now he understood what was going on. And if I'm not mistaken, he threw an axe at the cow, and Balaji put his head up and took the axe right on his head. So therefore, they call him Govinda. Right. This is explained. I explained that in this booklet. This is part of the story of Balaji. Let me see if I can find it. Okay, I'll read it tomorrow. It's getting late. I have to find it where it is. It's somewhere in here. All right, we'll stop now, and I'll find it. Hare Krishna. All glories to Srila Prabhupada.
The Lord is still there.
Huh?
The Lord is still there. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.